Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it's not always easy for us to understand why things happen the way they do. And when we look at the life of Jesus, when we read the Gospels, it's not always easy to understand why the religious leaders, most of them at least, seem so opposed to Jesus. As today we look at this priestly opposition of Jesus, help us to understand what's happening and help us to learn how to avoid that deadly trap ourselves. I pray a blessing on each one listening and those that we love. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been so far in our study of the life of Jesus following the synoptic record. Today, I want us in lecture 15 to look at John and his unique insights, because if you remember back to lecture 3, John focuses in detail on the ministry of Jesus in and around Jerusalem. You remember that? And so that's going to deal with the conflicts with the religious leaders and some of the events around Jerusalem that the synoptic writers don't talk about. And it will indeed address the question, why were the priests so opposed to Jesus, at least most of them? Now, we don't want to get too narrow in our thinking, all priests didn't like Jesus, because we'll discover in the book of Acts that many priests at Pentecost and on into Acts 6 became obedient to the faith. So there were religious leaders, some very high leaders like Nicodemus, who did follow Jesus, but most of them, it seemed, were constantly opposing him. So hopefully, as we look at some of these events in the ministry of Jesus, especially given to us by John, we'll be able to understand that and understand what was happening. So let's begin major section 1 with some of these early encounters with the religious leaders at Jerusalem, and begin section A by looking at the first cleansing of the temple. If you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to look with me in John chapter 2. And this is actually the cleansing of the temple that we're most familiar with in John 2. But this is only recorded by John. This is the first cleansing, John 2 beginning with verse 13. The synoptic writers record a second cleansing of the temple right before the death of Jesus. This, though some 3 years earlier, at the time of the Passover. And notice what it says, beginning with verse 13 of John 2. When it was almost time for Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves. What were they selling them for? Yeah, these were sacrificial animals. And others sitting at tables exchanging money. Why were they exchanging money? Because you had to use this temple currency, and so you're taking your drachmas or your denarii and you're trying to trade them. And if you've ever traveled and had to trade money, there's all kinds of tricks that money changers use to make you feel like you're getting a good deal when actually you're not. And so there's a lot of arguing and even hostility in the temple courts. So Jesus made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And it's fairly radical behavior. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a marketplace?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So Jesus comes into the temple courts and says, what's happening here isn't right. This should be a house of prayer for all people. And you've made this into a den of thieves. And he throws over the tables and drives out the animals. Now, I have a question for you. This is one person against a large group of people. Normally, a large group of people could just pounce on someone and just tie them up and say, you know, go home. Why do they listen to Jesus even though they are opposed to him? There's something happening here. And this whole event of the coming of Jesus to his temple, we will discover, has what we would call messianic significance. That is, this is more than just a person coming and saying what's happening here isn't right. It is Messiah coming here. We're in the spring, by the way, of AD 28. Just in case you didn't remember, this is the first Passover during the ministry of Jesus. And we find that several hundred years earlier, the prophet Malachi had predicted the coming of Messiah to his temple. If someone could find for us, please, the book of Malachi, right at the end of the Old Testament, and someone can find Malachi chapter 3 and read for us Malachi 3 verses 1 and 2. And you will need to remember the prophecy of this Old Testament prophet, Malachi. It's the last prophetic book in the Old Testament. And notice what it says, written several hundred years earlier, about the coming of Messiah to his temple. Who would read that for us? Okay? Thank you, Daniel.
Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts.
And then beginning of verse 2.
But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a bronze fire.
So he is like a refiner's fire when he comes. By the way, who is the one that is Malachi is speaking of that will prepare the way for the Lord? Who's that speaking about? John the Baptist, right? But now, when Messiah comes to his temple, who can stand? Who can endure? He is like a refiner's fire. That is speaking about what? What's being revealed when Messiah comes to his temple? What's the fire it's talking about? Huh? Yeah, he's going to cleanse it, but what does it mean? It's talking about refiner's fire, launderer's soap. The purity, their holiness, the glory as Messiah comes, that even those who would want to stand in opposition to him, what? They can't stand. And so these religious leaders who are opposed to Jesus, and he's turning over not only the tables of the money changers, but turning over their way of doing things. They would want to oppose him, but they cannot resist him because his glory is revealed and the judgment of God is revealed upon them. At the time of this first cleansing, Jesus gives a prophecy, which you'll find in John chapter 2. Back to John chapter 2 and verse 19. And it would be good for us to know this because it will be misquoted at his trial. The Jews come back and say, "Give us a sign to show us you have authority to do this." By the way, that tells us that they have not responded to his instruction. There's only two ways, and this, may I say, is the key essence of the lecture today. There are two responses when truth comes to us. One response is to repent. We'll find there were some who repented, like Nicodemus, said, "You're from God." And the other is to what? If you don't repent, what do? You resist and harden your heart. And we'll see by the response of the Jewish leaders when they come back and say, "Show us a sign. Why do you? Who says you have authority to do this?" Clearly they are resisting him. They're not repenting. Unlike Nicodemus in John 3, who'll say, "You're sent from God. Nobody can do this unless God is with him." But Jesus gives a prophecy to these who are resisting him. And he says, notice the wording in the text, "Destroy this temple," he says. Here's the sign. "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, what did the priests, the religious leaders, think he was saying when he said that? Yeah, they thought he meant the temple there in Jerusalem that Herod had refurbished. And they said, well, it took 46 years to refurbish this temple, to build it. Actually, of course, it was in existence before, but to kind of bring it to its present glory. And you're going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days? They didn't understand what he was saying. In fact, even the disciples didn't understand until after the resurrection of Jesus what he was saying. What was Jesus saying in this prophecy? What was the temple? His own body. He's saying, I'll tell you the sign that I have authority. Destroy this temple. Speaking of himself. You may oppose me so fiercely that you will actually kill me. But in 3 days, I will raise it up again. So very early, at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, we find there is this opposition by the priests and the religious rulers, the leaders. Even though, as I said, some of them repent, most of them resist. I'd like to move forward to another key festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. This was one of the important feasts of the Jews. And let me give you a little background about the significance of this feast. And then we'll talk about the claim of Jesus. This is now in the fall of the year AD 30 when this happens. Does anybody know what the Feast of Tabernacles was about? If I were to ask you about that, say the Feast of Tabernacles, they build these little temporary shelters and live outside in these little shelters. What was it to commemorate? Does anybody know? The time when they were traveling out of Egypt toward the Promised Land. You remember the 40 years they spent in the wilderness after they left Egypt? During that time, they were living in temporary shelters. So it was to commemorate that time in the wilderness wandering or wanderings. To commemorate that time, what about that time? Well, it was to commemorate that God provided for them. And it fell in the time of the harvest, and certainly that was also a time of thanksgiving. But God provided for them. He provided food for them in the form of what? Manna, that would appear. He provided water, mainly from that rock that Moses struck. And he provided guidance for them too, in the form of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. So here's this festival where they're talking about God providing what is necessary for life. And Jesus stands up at this feast and makes a very radical claim. I want you to notice the claim of Jesus. We're in the fall of AD 30, if you're interested. So these are not back to back, but these are events that John highlights that help us to understand the priestly opposition. John 7 and verse 37. On the last day of this Feast of Tabernacles, the great day, Jesus stands up, and I want you to notice what he says. I may ask you about the wording here, because I think it relates back to the festival. Someone have that? John 7:37. Jesus stands up, and it says, in a loud voice, which seems to imply it was very important. In a loud voice, Jesus stood up, and what did he say? Anybody have that? Would read it for us? Eric? Okay.
Any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.
If anybody is thirsty, what kind of thirst is Jesus talking about? He's saying if anyone has a spiritual longing, let him come to me. Wow. It's very strong claim. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, you're having this festival to talk about how God provided water and he provided food and guidance. This festival is all about me. I am the bread of life. I provide the living water. I am the light of the world, the one who will guide the world. This festival is all about me. Don't just keep celebrating the festival and not accept me. Well, what was the reaction? we find the answer. And the reaction again appears to be mixed. If you look with me again in John chapter 7. I'm looking first at verse 30 and then I want to focus in on verse 41 and following. At this they tried to seize him. This is actually a little before his declaration. But no one laid hands on him because his time had not yet come. And then here's an argument down in verse 40. Surely this man is a prophet. 41. Others said he is the Christ. And then there was an argument. Some said Christ doesn't come from Galilee. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Apparently, the temple guards had been commissioned, and these are the crowd control people. These are not particularly, holy religious leaders. They're the crowd control when things would break out, problems with arguing over money changing or whatever. They were there. The temple guards apparently had been sent to bring Jesus back, and they came back without him. Now, it's difficult. It doesn't really tell us why they came back without him, but the only thing that I can infer is that something like this happened. Maybe you've had this happen. Have you ever gone somewhere to do something and on the way you forgot why you were going there? Has that ever happened to you? You're like, well, you go back to your room and you don't remember why you went back there? You get distracted by something and then you forget what it is. And you have to typically kind of go back somewhere and retrace your steps, right? And then you finally remember. Has that ever happened to you? Well, it seems that these temple guards sent out, go and arrest Jesus, that they go to arrest him. And of course, as they approach, the crowd is there. As they would get closer where Jesus is teaching, what would happen to them as they got closer? They'd begin to hear what he was saying. And apparently, and we'll learn this from the next verse, that as they get closer, they begin to listen to what he's saying. And as they listen, we just have to assume they forgot why they were there. And they're like, wow, this guy's really powerful. This is really powerful stuff. Finally, the leader of the temple guard says, well, guys, time to head back, lunch or whatever. And they come back and the religious leaders say, where is he? Why didn't you bring him back? And notice what these temple guards say. Now, these are not particularly religious people, but they've been listening to Jesus. And notice what they say. They don't say, well, the crowd didn't let us do it, or, it was too dangerous, or... Notice their response. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. These guards who aren't even looking for truth are so impressed by the teaching of Jesus, they just come back and say, man, this guy's awesome. Notice the religious leaders. You mean he's deceived you too? Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, this mob that knows nothing of the law. There's a curse on them. That's interesting. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, who was one of their own number, he's one of the Jewish leaders, he said, wait a minute, gentlemen, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him? It's like, wait a minute, you are becoming so fierce in your opposition, you're not even listening to him. These guards went and just listened, and they come back and say, wow, this person, nobody ever taught like he taught, and you're becoming so hardened in your heart, you're not even listening to what he's saying. And notice the religious leaders say, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, you'll find a prophet doesn't come out of Galilee. You see kind of an intensification, do you see it? Like a systematic first cleansing of the temple. Some repent, others resist. Time goes by. Even guards are saying, wow, this teaching is, no one ever taught like this. Religious leaders are saying, your curse is on you. And even Nicodemus, they begin to malign him when he says, wait a minute, shouldn't we first listen before we condemn a person? Section 3. We've looked at the early encounters, the Feast of Tabernacles, section 3, the final break. John chapter 8 is the setting. And in this dialogue with the religious leaders, Jesus claims to be Yahweh. Now you know the Jews would just write that. They would never say the name of God. This is the personal name of God, Yahweh. I am. But we'll see in this encounter that's recorded in John 8 that Jesus appears to be doing something radical. It's as if he realizes that he doesn't have much more time to catch their attention. And I want you to notice how intense the discussion becomes. We're in John chapter 8. And basically, if I can summarize it in one sentence, the Jewish leaders are trusting in their family heritage. They're saying, we're children of Abraham. We're okay. We're the chosen. We're the saved. And Jesus replies to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they said. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus goes on to tell them that if God were their father, they would believe the things that he told them. And he then says to them, startling language, he says to them, you belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Do you see how intense the discussion is becoming? And Jesus is trying to catch their attention. He's trying to, what have I got to do to get through to you? Finally, key verse. Verse 58. Jesus has talked in verse 56 about Abraham seeing my day, talking by faith about the Messiah who's to come. And they said, you're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? And here's the key verse, verse 58. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. Now that doesn't sound like very good grammar. Before Abraham was born, I was? No. Jesus is not simply saying that he existed before Abraham, which of course to them didn't make much sense because it had been many generations since Abraham walked on the earth. But Jesus is saying before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming to be none other than God. Jesus realizes in this encounter where they've already determined to kill him that he's probably got one last opportunity. What have I got to do to break through to you? To help you to understand that you are hardening your heart beyond a place where you will be able to hear anymore. You are about to commit the unforgivable sin. Well, lest you think the Jewish leaders didn't understand what Jesus was saying, notice their response in John 8 and verse 59. What does it say in your Bible? What was their response when Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am? They wanted to stone Jesus. They wanted to kill him on the spot. You say, well, of course, because blasphemy was to be punished with stoning. You were to be stoned to death. And he had claimed to be God. And that's blasphemy for a person to claim to be God. And you're right. It is blasphemy unless, of course, you are God. So they're saying we don't want to hear that. We don't believe that you are the Messiah of God, and so we are going to kill you. Notice, though, it is not yet his time to lay down his life. And the text says, but Jesus hid himself, we spoke of this another time, slipping away from the temple ground. So opposition has become so intense now that they are determined that they must kill him. But Jesus told a parable one time about the rich man and Lazarus. And in that strange parable, there was a discussion about whether if someone would come back from the dead and warn people that they would believe. And Jesus said in that parable, even if someone came back from the dead, they would not believe. It's interesting that with that recognition that if the heart becomes hard, that nothing could change a person's position, that there is one who comes back from the dead. His name also happened to be the same as the individual in the parable. And in the resurrection of Lazarus, we find perhaps the clearest indication that the Jewish leaders have become so determined in their opposition to Jesus that they will not listen to any truth, any evidence anymore. Well, let's look first at the miracle itself, and then we'll look at the reaction of the people to the miracle. We're in John chapter 11, and you're familiar, many of you, of course, you've read the Gospel of John, that Jesus is in great danger now. When Jesus says we're going back to Judea in verse 8, they said, just a short while ago, they tried to stone you there. That's a reference back to the story in John chapter 8. And you're going to go back? So there is great danger to Jesus as he goes back. But he goes back to the little town. You remember this from your map. The little town of Bethany. You remember Bethany? Just the about 3 kilometers from Jerusalem. And there Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. He goes back because message has come to him that Lazarus is sick. And he sends a message back to Mary and Martha. This sickness will not end in death. Now I imagine that Mary and Martha assumed from that that Jesus meant that Lazarus wouldn't die. But he did. And I imagine that Martha and Mary were very confused about that. In fact, I know they were confused because when Jesus came, the first thing that Martha said and the first thing that Mary said, both recorded in John 11, is if you'd been here, our brother would not have died. It almost seems that they were a little bit upset with Jesus. If not upset, they were very disappointed because they understood Jesus to mean that Lazarus would not die. But Jesus didn't say that, did he? Jesus said that this sickness will not end in death. And it is in the context of that, if you've read John chapter 11, and we don't have time to read the whole chapter, that Jesus comes by the tomb, and you'll read in John 11:35, one of the short verses in the Bible, says Jesus wept. And I want to ask you a question. Why was Jesus weeping? Maybe I'd ask you about that. Why do you think Jesus was weeping in front of the tomb of Lazarus? You think he was weeping for Lazarus because Lazarus was his dear friend and he missed him? Say, no, I don't think so, because later when Jesus prays, he prays out loud to the Father. He says, Father, you know, we've already talked about this. I mean, he knows what's going to happen. He's led there by the Father to raise Lazarus from the dead. So he's not weeping for Lazarus. So for whom is he weeping? What was the first part you said? Oh, yeah, I think he is weeping, you're saying, for Mary and Martha, because with their misunderstanding of his message, they've been through much grief. You know, they weren't there saying, well, you know, okay, so Lazarus fell asleep in death, but it's not going to end in death. So when Jesus, no, they were really grieving, like, too late. So I think you're right. Partly Jesus is weeping for his dear friends, Mary and Martha. But for who else is he weeping for? What does Jesus know? That there are many whose hearts have become so hardened that even this miracle will not change them. You know, it's a serious thing, and it can happen to you and me, that you can harden your heart so that you cannot be saved. You see it in life, but God has given you the ability to tune things out. Have you noticed that? And some of you have noticed that with your alarm clock, you know? You set your alarm clock and then, you know, it goes off and you kind of swat it like a nasty fly, you know? And it goes off and then the next day you kind of just hear it faintly and then one day you wake up and the birds are singing and the sun is shining and you're like, oh, you know, and you realize that it's about 10:30 and you miss class or you're late for work and you begin to smite your alarm clock, you know, because it's wicked and evil and then you realize that it went off. Or some of you have moved alongside, it was happened to me some years ago. I moved by rented a house for a little while when I moved to a city in Pennsylvania. And they didn't tell me this, but there was a train track right behind the house. And I remember the first night that I slept there, and the lights of the train were coming through the bedroom window, you know. It's like I thought it was the end of the world, you know. I was sound asleep, and I hear this, you know, there's this little crossing right by the house, you know. And I thought the train was going to come straight and buildings are shaking, you know. Didn't even think of that short prayer then, you know. I was just like, ah. Do you know, I only lived there, my wife and I lived there just for a couple of months till we bought a home. But you know, it wasn't very long to where I could sleep through and not even hear the train. God's given us the ability to tune things out. But that also enables us to tune Him out. It is possible to so deafen your spiritual sensitivities to God that even when at first you really heard God, you go, wow, God, you're trying to tell me something, that after a while, you just don't hear anymore. And Jesus is weeping here because it's like something amazing is about to happen. But many will not believe. He comes to the tomb and he stands in front of the tomb. You know, Martha says, don't roll away the stone. He's thinking there was no doubt that Lazarus was dead, though she did have faith to believe that he would be raised at the last day. She didn't realize Jesus was going to do it right then. Jesus stands in front of the tomb and he prays, Father, I'm in John 11:41. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. That tells me that Jesus had already, what? He'd already prayed about this. He knew. You heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe. In other words, they might know the reason I'm here is because you sent me here. We're just talking about that now, Father. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with linen cloth and a cloth about his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And you might say, and there's, you know, a lot of things you could talk about there about what happens when we die. And I talked about some of that in a previous lecture. But here is a man who's been dead for several days. He walks out and when they take the cloth off, he's in perfect condition. He's been restored to vibrant health. And you would say, man, if I saw a miracle like that, I would believe. And the answer is, maybe. Maybe you would. If you had not hardened your heart, and it says in the text, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. Yes, there were many. I mean, they didn't just say, oh, it was a real coincidence. Jesus shouted over there and a guy walked out. They're like, whoa. This is indeed the Messiah. So there were some who accepted, who repented of their sin and trusted in the Savior. But notice, but some of them went out to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Let's look at the last section B and notice the reaction to this incredible miracle. And we notice that some believed, and that's good news, and there are some who have not hardened their hearts. But the second group, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, meets together. And I want you to notice, this is very important. What are we accomplishing, they said. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. There's the word semeion, remember that? That's obviously talking about many miracles. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. It's like, duh. That's what's supposed to happen. He's the Messiah. Why don't you believe in him? It's like if everybody looks at this, they'll believe in him. Notice their implication. They say, and then the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. It's like our position. Then one of them, please write his name down, one of them named Caiaphas. Who was Caiaphas? He was high priest that year. You're right. So he's a very significant person on the Sanhedrin. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, we'll hear about him during the trial of Jesus. He spoke up. You know nothing at all. And then he speaks. This is really amazing. He speaks and he thinks he's saying one thing and he's actually saying something else, because he is speaking by the Holy Spirit and he doesn't even know it. Wow. You mean God could use an evil person to speak truth even if he didn't know it? Well, he was high priest. He should have been a follower of God. This political appointment now given by the Roman procurator and all kinds of political maneuverings to get into the high priestly family. This high priest, notice what he thinks he's saying. You do not realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. What did he think he was saying? Kill Jesus and we'll stay the same. Better to kill one person than the whole nation to perish. That's what he thought he was saying. Right? And he wanted Jesus dead. But notice what he was actually saying, and he didn't even realize it. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied. Huh. He's speaking by the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't even know it. And what was his prophecy? Hear the word again. That Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, but not for that nation only, but all the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Notice the word again. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die than the whole nation perish. It is better for you, didn't realize what he was saying, that we have a Savior who dies, one person, than all of us be lost. But he didn't understand he was saying that. He thought he was saying, kill Jesus and we'll stay in charge. And it says there in verse 53, from this day on, they plotted to take his life. What a tragedy that a person's heart, or that these priests and Jewish religious leaders, many of them in such opposition to Jesus, that their hearts could become so hardened that they didn't want to hear anything anymore. And all they wanted to do was to get rid of the person who spoke the truth. I just pray God would help us, that we would never harden our hearts, that when truth comes to us, we'd listen to it while we have time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know that there was a time in my life when I was hardening my heart to you. You know that I came to a place in my life where I thought that I had grieved away the Spirit of God and that I was eternally damned. I am so thankful that there was still time for me. But I realize how dangerous it is to harden your heart, to turn a deaf ear, to turn our eyes away from seeing truth, because it is possible to come to a place where we don't care anymore. It's possible to come to a place where we don't hear anymore and we don't see anymore. I pray that while there's still time for us, that we might hear and see the truth about Jesus and who He is, and that we might make our own decision about where we stand with Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog, plus many other items, are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 25 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.